Our scripture reading today will be from three different books of the Bible, starting with 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, took my son from beside me, while my handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. When I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, but the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. She said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was on them. Judgment. Our next verse is from Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. And then our next verse is Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day in which we can come into your congregation and worship you. I pray that we would learn a lot from the verses and from the preaching here today in Jesus' name. Amen.
So this week we continue to pick up where we've left off. Where we left off last week and continue to explore the necessity to rebuild Christian civilization. And we've been looking at the various obstacles that we have to overcome if we're to restore Christendom. And we've been looking at the biblical solutions to those obstacles. And last week we began to look at the problem of envy as something that we as a people or a country are filled up with. And so something that must be displaced and removed if we are to rebuild Christendom. You see, it's not only envy in us individually, though that certainly is a problem and a sin that needs to be repented of, but it's also the reality that as a character, as a people, that largely it's become the case that we are noted for the fact that we are an envious people. Now we recall as we look at this idea of rebuilding Christendom, then envy is just one very small component of rebuilding Christian civilization. We have noted along the way so far, and we've taken a couple, if not 3 weeks, on each one of these subjects. And again, we've just skimmed the top of the iceberg. We've looked at this idea of the need to return to Christian masculinity, the need to return to Christian femininity. We've looked at the idea of gender roles and how that's gone askew. We've looked at family life, and we looked at the church as God's household. We've looked at Christian epistemology, and we've looked at the idea of education. We've looked at all these things, and we've said that at this point we've only begun to talk about what needs to be done in order to rebuild Christendom. And as I've said, rebuilding Christian civilization is like eating an elephant. We can only take one bite at a time, but it indeed is a very large dinner. So we return to this idea of envy. It's been envy last week that we considered, and we're going to use some of the same categories this week as we continue to talk about envy, but we're going to have completely new material in those categories. We'll also include some new categories along the way. Last week we noted that envy is one of the seven deadly what? Sins. One of the seven deadly sins. And let's see, there's greed, sloth, anger, which I think is the same as malice, pride, greed, envy, and I'm missing one. What's that? No, we said anger. Lust. There we go, lust. So there's the seven deadly sins. And of course, as we look at the seven deadly sins, we can answer the fact that there are corresponding seven godly virtues that would answer those seven deadly sins. The church, a great deal in the medieval ages, would preach up and would preach on the seven deadly sins, and however, doing that is something that's not typically often done in the church anymore in the West. We look at these different scriptures that Philip, some of which Philip articulated, but we see that envy is something that's warned against all through the scriptures. Proverbs 23, let not thy heart envy sinners. We sang one there in Psalm 37 about not being envious. In Titus 3, Philip read that when before we were in Christ, one of the characteristics of our life was that we lived in malice and envy. Job chapter 5 talks about, for wrath killeth a foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Acts 7, 9, I'm just looking at different places where Scripture talks about envy here so we can see that it's something that's spoken of throughout Scripture. Acts 7, 9 speaks of in the patriarchs, and here we're talking about Joseph's 11 brothers, the patriarchs, they were moved with something, envy, and because of that they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So the whole story of Joseph is characterized as being animated by this envy that we're looking at. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body. But guess what rots the bones? Envy. Envy rots the bones. And I take that quite literally. I take it that envy does something to us physically. Envy is seen everywhere in Scripture. Not only in these places that we've looked at, but envy, as we noted, is wounded by our neighbor's prosperity or character. It's wounded by it. It was envy for God's position that inspired Eve to listen to the serpent. It was envy which was the animating spirit behind Cain's spite for Abel. It was envy which moved the brothers Joseph, as we have seen, to move against their brother Joseph. Envy, we are taught in Scripture in Genesis 26, seized the Philistines as against Isaac. Envy, which graped Ahab, as we taught the boys this morning, to seize Naboth's vineyard. Envy that caused the chief priest, I would say envy that caused the chief priest to do what? To put Christ to death. If envy isn't the mother load of all sin, it's at least the handmaiden to the mother load of all sin. Envy, even I would argue, found Lucifer desiring God's position. Remember that passage in Isaiah where Lucifer is said, I will arise to the Most High. Envy. We can understand then why envy is seen as one of the seven deadly sins. And just recapturing some ground we trod last week, we defined envy just so we have a working understanding and definition. Envy, we defined envy as expressing that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind that is the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and advantages of others. He begrudges them these things, and in addition wishes not only to be able to destroy or possess that prosperity and advantages oneself, but also to see the one that has those prosperities and has those advantages, that person is destroyed. We spent a little bit of time distinguishing between envy and jealousy, noting that they're not the same exact thing, and that there can be such a thing as biblical jealousy, but it's doubtful there can be such a thing as biblical envy. The early church father, and this is new territory we're covering here as a description of envy, he described envy this way, that is Basil the Great. He put it this way, there's no other passion engendered in human souls more pernicious than envy. Now there's more, but just that one sentence. No other passion engendered in human souls more pernicious than envy. That puts it right up there at the top of the charts. Basil went on, it does less harm to strangers, but it is the chief homegrown evil for whomever possesses it. As rust eats away iron, so envy eats away the soul in which it lives. To say it better, just as they say of vipers, that they are born by gnawing to the belly of them that gives them birth, so also envy usually devours the soul which is tormented by it. Basil said, envy is grief over a neighbor's well-being. Therefore, the envious man never has a lack of sorrows and afflictions. And then Basil asked, what can be more pernicious of a disease? This is a corruption of life, a profanation of nature, enmity against what God has given to us, opposition to God Himself. Arnold reminded me last week of a brief Russian proverb that illustrates envy. It's the old genie thing, only it's in a Russian context. So a Bolshevik finds a genie lamp and he does the necessary rubbing and out pops a genie. And the Bolshevik is astounded and the genie says to the Bolshevik, the line you all know, I'll give you 3 wishes, but, there's a twist here on this one, but whatever I give you, I'm going to double give to your neighbor. Bolshevik says, wow. And so the genie says to the Bolshevik, tell me, what would you like? Bolshevik pauses and thinks, and then characterizing envy says, I'd like one of my eyes taken out. This is envy. This gnawing hatred for one's neighbor that will do anything to destroy them. From this we can see that envy is the passion of Lucifer and his people. So that where we find envy, it's pretty safe to assume that you're dealing with a people that belong to their father, the devil. We noted last week that there are 2 characteristics of envy. And that number one, envy is insatiable. You cannot satisfy it. If you satisfy it, it will only break out again. The fact that it's insatiable is seen in the story I told of the boys with Ahab. If there's ever anybody that had so much that they didn't need to have more, it would have been Ahab. And yet envy, no matter how much the man had, required of him to kill his neighbor illicitly in order to grab his vineyard. We noted last week also that envy is often not only insatiable, but local. But we also said with the advent of technology, local can now be 1,000 miles away. When we said it was local, we noted the fact that envy typically is characteristic of somebody about their neighbor than it is somebody who is, they don't know. But now with technology, we know everybody, and that was the point we dealt with there. We noted last week the effect of envy on a social order, and we might add here what we didn't have time to note last week, and that is how envy has transmogrified in our social order into things that we are plagued with now, which we call social justice. In other words, you don't hear people talking about envy or saying I'm envious or envious is a virtue, but you do hear them talking about what? Social justice. And what we're going to contend here is that social justice is really envy retooled for the times in which we live. Here's what De La Mora says in his book, Egalitarian Envy. De La Mora says, a contemporary disguise of collective envy is what's called social justice. How does the ideological argumentation run? A fundamental postulate is established that the more just a society is, the more equal its members are in opportunities, position, and wealth. And immediately it's established that the party will fight without rest to achieve such justice. And so what De La Mora is saying here is that social justice will say and insist that what's required in the social order is that everybody is to be equal. And so if a social order has a great deal, it's still going to be characterized by envy when it's going to be called social justice. And the work that it does is to make sure that everybody is pulled down to the least common denominator. And so you can see and understand, I trust, that we are awash as a people in social justice dash envy. So when you hear about social justice, even when it's dressed up in Christian garb, most commonly you're hearing a justification for envy. Envy thus by social justice warriors is turned into a virtue that must be pursued with all vigilance. And this is so true that the pursuit of social justice, that is, envy, knows no limits. All those who don't concur with envy and the social justice warrior advocates can be assaulted by Antifa without conscience. They can be what's called doxed, right? Doxed. They can have milkshakes. You've heard of the phrase, new phrase now, they got milkshaked. And in that milkshake, they can pour instant concrete and blast it against your head. All in the name of social justice dash envy. This is why the black economist and social theorist Thomas Sowell recently said, quote, "Envy was once considered to be one of the seven deadly sins before it became one of the most admired virtues under its new name, social justice." And we spoke last week about how envy has been portrayed in Western literature. We noted Ovid and Shakespeare, Tennyson and Vonnegut and Dickens. And now keep in mind as we go through this how obvious the necessity of repenting over all this social justice, how much necessity there is to repent in order to rebuild Christian civilization. We cannot honor Christ as long as we have this kind of envy about us. And there's a flip side of this, which I'll be going into further in just a bit, but let's tee it up here. It's not only what we need to repent of is this idea of envy, but in many of our cases, what we need to repent of is seeing envy or social justice as a virtue. The church has what it's done is it's given a place to the table of the envious and said, there, see, we're no longer worthy of your envy. We gave you a place at the table. See, we're listening to you. We made you a moderator of our assemblies and gatherings. We're listening to you. We understand you and understand your social justice grievances. And see, we're giving all this up in order to make you feel better. Well, this is what we need to repent of. Because at that point, all you're doing is what? Feeding the beast. And remember, envy is described as being insatiable. You can do all of this for the envious, and guess what their response is going to be? More. So repentance does not only have to be on the part of those who are envious and social justice warriors, and repentance also needs to be characteristic in order to rebuild Christian civilization on the part of the Christian leadership, which are patting that on the head and giving it license and warrant. Am I making sense? Let's talk briefly then about the root of envy in our current social setting. Of course, the ultimate root of envy is sin. Nobody would deny that. Selfishness. But when we look at it in our current context, let's speak about it in a different way. The root of envy in our current social setting is what God has by grace alone done for the Christian European. The concept of envy teaches me that the WASP is not hated for his wickedness, but rather he's hated for his magnificence. The God of the Bible, all by sovereign grace alone, has made the Western man spectacular, as the Western man has increasingly become the reflection of the spectacular God that he serves. It's not to say that he's been perfect. It's not to say that he hasn't got places where he needs to repent. But God, by grace alone, has risen up Western man to be magnificent. And what happens as a result of that is the pervert, the Christ hater, the feminist, the social justice warrior, black, white, green, or yellow, being envious of Western man, can only hope to cure their envy by pulling Western man and his God down to their level. The assault on the Christian Western man is just another version of Christ's enemies who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And so envy seeks to pull him down. The current envy we see in our context is not primarily about the hatred of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, but about the hatred of his God, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Envy has put us in a time where much of the history that we're being told about Western man is fake history, much like fake news. And it's told for the purpose of pulling down Christ. And as I said earlier, the Christian European has tried to assuage this envy by patting it on the head and by petting it and by putting it on the pedestal. Western man has sought to mollify his enemies by giving them in their envy a seat at Christ's table. We have told them by our actions that their envy is Christ-honoring and that their envy has located a problem, rightly so, in us. And by doing so, we have soiled the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the root of envy in our current social setting is that there are men who realize that they and their gods are inferior to God's people and to God. It is the God of liberation theology. It is the God of black theology articulated by James Cone. It is that is inferior to the God of the Bible. And the only way that they can pull down and be done away with God's people is by pulling them down in envy. And this needs to be said by far more articulate people in far more pulpits across this country. Let's talk briefly about the carriers of envy. You can find all kinds of carriers. But I'm going to submit to you this morning that one carrier of envy, besides the obvious ones that you might become up, are the clergy. I've spent 35 plus years in this, so if you want to start going back to my time in college, around the people being trained for it, and then in the service of the church myself. And only by anecdotal reasoning, I will tell you that clergy are some of the most envious people you'll never want to meet. They're envious of other clergy. They're envious of the talents and abilities of the other clergy. They're envious of the churches that the other clergies have. They're envious of the salary that other clergy get and the people that the other clergy have in their churches that they don't have. Envy, envy, envy. Let's talk about solutions to envy. We started here last week. We started to tease this out when time came to an end. And we said last week that one solution to envy is biblical community. Helmut Schuck, in his book, A Theory of Social Behavior, says this: in a Christian world where all shared the same belief, anyone, regardless of his worldly status or position, could regard himself as connected with his neighbor and reconciled with his neighbor through the transcendent God. And furthermore, he might not even envy him, because to do so would reflect on God's wisdom and God's providence. And so Schuck is telling us that one solution to envy is this idea of a common community where all men are believing in the providence and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is being approached by the little poem on the bulletin cover. The older I get, the more I learn that fairness is the devil's concern. Rich or poor, old or young, white or black, intelligent or dumb, man or woman, celebrated or unsung, nothing we have that God did not grant. When others have more and we moan and rant, it ultimately is God that we hate. For we are not him, we can't be that great. So be satisfied with what He has given and use all your gifts to glorify God who's in heaven. This is how we find a solution to envy. By being content. By understanding God's providence. So the idea of solving envy is found not only in community, but remembering God's providence and God's wisdom. By not being overwhelmed and concerned with this idea of, that's not fair. And being content with such things that God has given us. So community characterized by the same belief in God's providence and wisdom would go a long way towards relieving envy and rebuilding Christian civilization. We might say here when we talk about community as a resolution to envy, we might know here that when you put a lot of different people from a lot of different beliefs, that you are stirring a pot and making an ingredient that the result is going to be what? Envy. Envy. Because they don't serve the same God, and so inevitably they're going to be hateful of Christians and the prosperity that God might well give them. This reminds us then that there is no real community unless that community is typified by homogenous people sharing the same Christian worldview and the same culture built by a largely homogenous people. This kind of community is not an absolute defeatist for envy, but it goes a long way towards tamping down the presence of envy. So community and contentment with such things as we have are solutions. Our Christian faith tells us not to murmur or complain. Our Christian faith reminds us to kill envy by not thinking only of our own needs, but also the needs of others. Our Christian faith reminds us that we are members of the body of Christ and we belong to one another. We belong to one another. I belong to Jonathan and Brogan, and they belong to me. Now how silly would it be of my eye to be envious of my intestines or my pancreas to be envious of my larynx? Because we're all what? One body. And if in the church and in Christ, in God's kingdom, we're one people, then envy is going to be chopped off at the legs because we're one people as God's body. But again, when you start mingling a community with different faiths, there you're making a recipe for envy. We're looking at these different solutions for envy, and ultimately we would say the only thing that can defeat envy is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ in His work was the opposite of envy. It was charity, it was love, it was compassion. Christ took upon Himself our sin and paid the penalty for that sin. Christ took upon Himself all the unseemly residue of the seven deadly sins that is so characteristic of us and was imputed to us, and was imputed to Him, and instead what is imputed to us is His righteousness. And how could we ever embrace envy when we had the gratitude that should be characteristic that goes along with being forgiven of our envy and all of our other sins? Christ was anti-envy. And we're told to emulate this anti-envy of the Lord Christ. And we're told in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's that mind which was in Him that is to be in us. And if we have that mind that was in Him and us, how can we ever be characterized as what? As envious. If we're really putting on the humility of Christ, if we're really putting on the meekness of Christ, then envy shouldn't be something that we contend with. But at the same time, if we're putting on that humility and meekness, then envy is also something that we shouldn't put up with. We shouldn't coddle it. We shouldn't pat it on the head. We shouldn't give it a place at the table and reward it. Because that is not the mind that was in Christ Jesus. So solutions to envy, community, contentment, love, emulating Jesus Christ, solutions to envy. The hour wanes, but I'll spend just a little bit of time rounding off where we're at today with talking about answers to envy in terms of, well, we mentioned it earlier, is there such a thing as biblical envy? And we said what? No. But having said no, there might be something we should well say as well in the context of that no. We won't use the word envy, but maybe we will say that there is such a thing that is biblical that we can embrace, if we understand it aright, that is kind of down this line, though different. And that is the word schadenfreude. You heard the word schadenfreude? Lift your hands. Okay. So schadenfreude is the idea of a satisfaction or pleasure felt at someone else's misfortune. Well, that sounds like envy, doesn't it? But there's a distinction here when we put schadenfreude in the biblical category. When we put schadenfreude in the biblical category, all of it's saying is that we rejoice when God does to the wicked what they deserve. And we find that everywhere through church history, this mindset. And this is something that gives the modern church the willies. No, I don't want to be that. But we find it, I'm going to give you some quotes all the way through Scripture. This idea of lauding schadenfreude. They didn't use that word, but that's the idea that they're communicating. Listen to Edwards. The view of the misery of the damned, the view of the misery of the damned will double the ardor of the love and gratitude of the saints in heaven. When's the last time you heard somebody say that from the pulpit? He goes on, the sight of hell's torments will exalt the happiness of the saints forever. I'm quoting Edwards here. Can the believing Father in heaven be happy with his unbelieving children in hell? I tell you, yes. Such will be his sense of justice that will increase rather than diminish his bliss. Here's Thomas Boston. He lived a generation prior to Edwards. God shall not pity them, but laugh at their calamity. The righteous company in heaven shall rejoice in the execution of God's judgment and shall sing while the smoke rises forever. Schadenfreude. Normally the idea of schadenfreude would be seen as automatically out of bounds for someone who claims Christ, but some of the best theologians of the church throughout history have thought just the opposite and have embraced the ideas of what we might call biblical schadenfreude. To be clear, there have been many of the greatest lights who have spoken that one character trait of the redeemed in heaven will be to delight in the misery of those who occupy hell, who fought against Christ during their whole lives on earth. Imagine someone like Stalin who killed 50 million people. Why shouldn't we rejoice over his demise and fall? Peter Lombard, in his Master of Sentences, which is a book that everybody had to know at once upon a time in the medieval ages in order to go on in theology, he said, therefore the elect shall go forth to see the torments of the impious, seeing which they will not be grieved, but will be satisfied with joy at the sight of the unutterable calamity of the impious. Another theologian in church history, Gerhard, the blessed will see their friends and relations among the damned as often as they like, but without the least bit of compassion. We should say at the outset that schadenfreude is a dangerous emotion only when injustice is celebrated, not when justice is served. In other words, people can have a schadenfreude that is both consistent with a biblical mindset and at times inconsistent with a biblical mindset. A biblical schadenfreude would be to feel pleasure when the wicked who dug their pits for the righteous finally fall themselves into those pits. The Scripture drips with this kind of biblical schadenfreude. Read how Israel sings about Pharaoh's defeat in Exodus 15. Go to the book of Proverbs to see the clear and unmistakable schadenfreude of the woman wisdom. Go to 1 Kings 18 and join Elijah's schadenfreude as he mocks the bloodied pagan priest. Your God's fallen asleep. Maybe you better cut yourself some more. Schadenfreude. And so while we denounce envy as a as an emotion that is not characteristic of biblical Christians, we understand that when we see the wicked fall, when we see those who have been oppressing God's people, when we see those who have been giving God the middle finger and rebelling against Him, when we see those that have tried to destroy the wicked, the abortionists, the sodomites, when we see them fall, there is on one hand, yes, a tinge of regret, but on the other hand, there is a rejoicing that God has been what? Vindicated. And so there is Schadenfreude. And I can see this idea of Schadenfreude is a tough thing to get our minds around. Andrew Wellwood said, speaking of the saints as being overjoyed in beholding the vengeance of God, and their beholding of the smoke of the torment of the wicked as a passing delectation. Tertullian, and I'm winding down now, I promise. At the greatest of all spectacles, at last in eternal judgment, Tertullian says, "How shall I admire, how laugh, how rejoice, how exult, when I behold so many proud monarchs groaning in the lowest abyss of darkness, so many magistrates liquefying in fiercer flames than they ever kindled against the Christians, so many sages, philosophers blushing in red-hot fires with their deluded pupils, so many tragedians more tuneful in the expression of their own suffering, so many dancers tripping more nimbly from anguish than ever before from applause." There is some place in us that has to find capacity for this kind of reality. Why we should avoid envy. We should at the same time be able to embrace a biblical Schadenfreude that rejoices when the wicked are finally brought low. And if we can embrace that, there's probably a hiccup somewhere in our Christianity. God deliver us from envy. God cause us to pray that the wicked will repent and know His mercy and grace. But at the same time, God give us a Schadenfreude when His enemies are brought low. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that You'd make us biblical Christians who can at one at the same time, when we see the death of the wicked, can think one at the same time, "There but the grace of God go I," and yet at the same time think, "Thank You, Father, for removing Your enemy from his place." Grant us grace, Father, to not be characterized as envy. Grant us grace to not put up and mollycoddle the envious as if they're virtuous. Grant us grace to stand against social justice, which is just a new form of envy. Grant us grace, Father, to have a biblical Schadenfreude, but also always to pray that the wicked might know repentance and be captured by You. Oh, Father, so many streams running from the Scriptures through us, so many truths that when we believe in You comprise our character. And we pray, Father, that these things would find their proper portion in us as You deem correct. Help us, Father, to esteem You, to think of You rightly, and to understand that as we speak about these things, ultimately we're talking about Your character that we want to see incarnated in us. Remind us, Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Revelation dips His robes in the blood of His enemies. Remind us also that He is willing to receive all who come to Him. And we pray, Father, for those that are Your enemies. We pray that those who are full of envy right now, that they might know the joy of repentance. We pray, Father, for those Christian leaderships who are leaders who are patting the envious on the head and giving them a place at the table, that You might yet grant them repentance unto eternal life. That they might see the errors of their way and they might quit giving in to the envious and calling it virtue. Grant us, Father, to see these things in our lifetime, all into the rebuilding of Christian civilization, all into the glory of Thy holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.